All righty. Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians 3. And I welcome you to our third and final session on our weekend conference here, one-day conference on sanctification. At the end of the previous message, I gave a summary of where we had been. I want to begin this session with a bit of a recap as well. First, we considered that sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. And then, as a result of that, we considered how sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But then we saw how the Spirit's work doesn't cancel our work, but that the Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And we saw that five of those means were the reading and studying and meditating on and applying of Scripture, asking God to accomplish His sanctifying work in us through prayer, fellowship with God's people in the context of the local church, the circumstances of providence, especially trials and suffering, interpreted properly through the lens of Scripture, and following after Christ in obedience, which causes our love for Him to abound more and more, which in turn causes more obedience. So, Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. In this session, I want to focus on how those means actually work. In other words, I want to look at the actual dynamics of sanctification. Why is it that the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with the saints sanctify us? The answer to that question comes by considering one other means of sanctification that Scripture reveals. But as I said, it's not just another means among many. It's actually the foundational means that renders all the others efficacious. And it's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Here, Paul tells us that it is as believers behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of their heart that they are thereby progressively conformed into His image. Or as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, we run the race of the Christian life by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Like Moses in Hebrews 11:26 and 27, our faith is strengthened to endure all manner of temptation by looking to the reward, the text says, and seeing Him who is unseen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we look. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And in 1 John 3:2, we learn that even unto glorification, our degree of Christ-likeness is directly proportional to our beholding His glory. John says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." Like Him, because we will see Him. And so according to these texts, and especially 2 Corinthians 3:18, we learn that the means by which we are transformed into the image of Christ-likeness is beholding the glory of the Lord. As John Piper puts it, beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. You become what you behold. Now, why is this so? How does the spiritual sight of Christ supernaturally cause us to increase in holiness? And this is key. It is because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of His glory, causes us to admire Him in such a way that we are satisfied by Him. And therefore, we don't seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. And then our renewed affections, our new loves and desires, inform and direct our will. We want to do what we love, and we want to get away from what we hate. And then, when our wills are thus properly informed by sanctified affections, we do what we want. We joyfully obey the commands of God, which 1 John 5:3 says, are not burdensome. Mind, affections, will, actions. All of them, and in that order. Truth perceived in the mind, loved in the heart, desired in the will, and acted upon in the behavior. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, the Spirit, we are taught, especially opens the eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see that He is God manifest in the flesh, to discern not only His divine perfections, but His love to us and His suitableness in all respects as our Savior. This apprehension of Christ is transforming. The soul is thereby changed into His image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And in one of the greatest paragraphs I've read outside the Bible, John Owen summarizes this teaching beautifully. He says, let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from Him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto Him with intense affections, they will cast out, or not give admittance unto, those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and His glory. The implications of this for our practical pursuit of sanctification are staggering. It teaches us that in all of our diligent efforts to appropriate the means of grace that the Spirit uses to accomplish His work of sanctification, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the very center, giving life to all of them. In our Bible reading, in our prayer, in our times of fellowship with other believers, in all of our experiences of divine providence, and in our striving to keep the Lord's commandments, our aim is to saturate the eyes of our hearts with the all-satisfying vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. So let's cycle back through each of these means and see how beholding the glory of Christ undergirds each. Why does Jesus pray that the Father would sanctify His people by His word? Well, when we consider that question in light of 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:6, we must conclude that it's because the Word of God reveals the glory of God. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His Word. And if we want to see the glory of Jesus put on display, we must go to the Scriptures. Undergirding and vivifying the sanctifying power of the written Word is the sanctifying glory of the living Word. Undergirding and vivifying the sanctifying power of the written Word is the sanctifying glory of the living Word. How can we substantiate that from the Scriptures themselves? Well, you could go to Exodus 34. And just before then, in Exodus 33:18, Moses begs God, I pray you, show me your glory. And God answers his prayer in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. But He doesn't just show Moses something to be seen. He speaks to Moses concerning his character. Exodus 34, 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. Verse 6, Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. See, Moses says, show me your glory. God says, okay, I will. And he passes by in a cloud of glory, and he proclaims the essence of his character. The glory of God is inextricably linked with the Word of God. Or you could take 1 Samuel chapter 3, where God calls Samuel into prophetic ministry. And the author says in chapter 3, verse 21, "And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh." Yahweh appeared because he revealed himself by the word of Yahweh. That's illustrating the intimate relationship between God's glory and his word. His word is a vehicle for his glory. And so the scriptures are the vehicle for communion with our Father in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture sanctifies because scripture reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we behold that glory, we are transformed from glory to glory. Now, can you see how understanding that transforms your daily devotions? It means that you don't go to the Word every morning to check off the boxes on the reading plan. You're not reading just to gather new information or to learn new theology or to master new apologetic arguments to debate with unbelievers. It means you're going to the Word every day to see Jesus, to get to know Him, to admire Him, so that as you fall in love with His beauty, the shackles of the allurements of sin break. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Edwards on the Christian Life, makes the point this way. He says, "This is why you own a Bible. You don't own it mainly to win theology debates at Starbucks, or to supply a guidebook for decisions, or to extract four principles for a better marriage, or to amass handy tips for life, or to demonstrate to other believers how smart you are, or to provide a measuring stick by which you can show God what a dutiful Christian you are. You own a Bible to get happy through life-giving, soul-calming communion with God." Which means every time your Bible is open, you're praying what Moses prayed: "Show me your glory." What the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold not just wonderful things out of your law, but a wonderful Savior from your word." You're like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me with the light of your countenance." You're asking your Father to give you eyes to see Christ as He is, and a heart to treasure Him, to worship Him, and obey Him for what you then see. Why would I seek satisfaction in sin when I can have Him revealed to me? Same is true for prayer. Rather than just praying to ease your conscience or when you need something, just maybe some sort of catharsis, right? I just need to get it off my chest. You need to see prayer as the occasion for personal worship, right? We have corporate worship on Sunday mornings. We have family worship around the dinner table. Well, you have personal worship at the kitchen table or at your bedside or in your study or wherever it is that you do your devotion time. This is the time for you to meditate on the beauty of the Lord's manifold perfections as they're revealed in His Word and experienced in His providence. Just sit there and rehearse God's character to Him and enjoy it. It's where you praise Him for His goodness and bounty. It's where you taste the goodness of His infinite sufficiency as you present your request to Him. Warfield, you remember, identified prayer as conscious communion with God that is the source of all grace. In Scripture, that prayerful communion is often represented by the concept of seeking God's face in worship. Psalm 105:4 says, "Seek Yahweh and His strength, seek His face continually." Psalm 27:8 says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek.'" What does that mean, to seek God's face? Especially since God is spirit and doesn't have a face, doesn't have a body, right? Well, it means to seek communion with Him. It means to seek a relationship with him. The face is what one author called the relational gate into a person's mind and heart. Before iPhones, we used to use the expression FaceTime to signify quality time spent with our spouse or with our friends. You know, it was great to get to spend some FaceTime with you. And just a few verses earlier in Psalm 27, we find out what it meant for David to seek God's face. Psalm 27:4, "One thing I've desired, that I shall seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." To behold and meditate upon the beauty of God in prayer. That's what prayer is, if you do it right. It's beholding God's beauty. Jonathan Edwards said that prayer, assisted by the Holy Spirit, opens the door to an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness. John Owen wrote that in prayer, we aim, listen to this, we aim at the spiritual, intense fixation of the mind by contemplation on God in Christ, until the soul be, as it were, swallowed up in admiration and delight, and being brought unto an utter loss through the infiniteness of those excellencies which it does admire and adore. Through the riches of divine condescension, these are the things frequently enjoyed in prayer. And you say, really? Are those the things that I frequently enjoy in prayer? The spiritual intense fixation of the mind by contemplation on God until my soul is swallowed up in admiration and delight and brought to an utter loss because of the infiniteness of his excellencies, which I admire? That's what prayer is supposed to be. And when it is that, it's sanctifying. That same fountain is available to us as the fullness of God's beauty now gloriously shines in full strength in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And it's that face that we seek in prayer. It's not that we are looking for a vision. It's not that we're trying to picture what God's face might look like, given that, of course, he doesn't have a body. It's not even that we're trying to imagine Jesus' face. We've never seen it, and we're commanded not to make images of it. It's that we're looking to see him, who he is, to behold him with the eyes of our heart. And as we behold his glory through prayerful communion with him, we are transformed into that same image of glory. Number three, beholding the glory of Christ is also the foundation of our sanctifying fellowship with other believers. We tend to think of fellowship as having an enjoyable time with Christian friends, or maybe that time of the worship service or a Bible study where the teaching is over and everybody hangs out and has coffee and a snack. But true fellowship is much deeper than that. Because every believer is being progressively conformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, fellowship with other believers sanctifies us because of what we can see of Christ in one another. So Anthony Hokema writes this, "Believers learn what Christ's likeness is by observing it in fellow Christians. We see the love of Christ reflected in the lives of our fellow believers. We're enriched by Christ through our contact with them. We hear Christ speaking to us through them. Believers are inspired by the examples of their fellow Christians, sustained by their prayers, corrected by their loving admonitions, and encouraged by their support." That is to say, the beauty of a Christian's personal holiness is a derived beauty. To whatever degree you have been conformed to the image of Christ, to that degree you reflect the image of his glory to your brothers and sisters in him. And so the lifeblood of biblical fellowship is the glory of Christ that is to be enjoyed in one another. That's what I'm concerned to see in you. I do want to hear about your vacation. And I do want to hear about how your kids are doing and how work is going. Of course, because I care about you. But do you know what I want to see in you in our times of fellowship together? I want to see Jesus. I want to see my Savior in you so that I can catch a glimpse of this glory that transforms me. The believers that I enjoy spending time with the most are the ones that show me the most of Jesus. Doesn't that transform the way you think about your interactions with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Rather than shooting the breeze about superficialities, the focus of time spent with one another in fellowship must be on seeing Jesus in each other and reflecting Jesus to each other. Providence also stands on the sanctifying foundation of the glory of the Lord. When we learn to see all of the experiences of life, both the joys and the trials, as gracious dispensations of God's providence, we can treasure the glory of the giver that is revealed in his gifts and give him thanks and praise for richly supplying us with all good things to enjoy. If all things, joy and trial, good and bad, come as a gift from God, well then, we need to trace the glory of the gift back up to the giver. And if we do that, we behold his glory and we are transformed. That is especially the case in trials. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why would he want to know that? Because in the fellowship of his sufferings, I get to know more of what he's like than I can when things are easy. Because he's suffered for righteousness' sake. Because he knows what it is to be persecuted by evil men. See, rather than wasting our suffering by complaining about it, or even by trying to avoid it at all costs, we ought to harness the power that suffering has for showing us more of the character of our compassionate Savior. The one who knows what it is to suffer righteously is sure to minister comfort to those who are suffering righteously. And when we experience his compassion and comfort in times of trial, we behold with the eyes of our heart the rich display of the glory of his character. And beholding his glory, we are thereby transformed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, once again. And you know, providence is often accompanied just conceptually with creation. We think of the categories of creation and providence, you know, making everything and then sustaining everything. And creation fits here as well. It's not something that I mentioned as one of the means of sanctification in the previous address. But Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Creation reveals God's glory. The physical beauty of creation is a visible, audible, smellable, tastable, tangible representation of the spiritual beauty of the Creator. And so the conscientious believer learns to see all the beauties of creation as streams of glory that trace back to the God who is the fountain of all goodness and beauty. And so Edwards writes that we have reason from the beauty of the sun in the sky, to admire at the invisible glory of that God whose fingers have formed it. And there's no reason to stop at the sun. The intricate pattern of colors and shapes in an exotic flower gives us reason to admire the wisdom and the creativity of its designer. A cool breeze on a hot day arouses gratitude for the God who delights to provide refreshment for his creatures. And the majesty of the Alps or the Himalayas bows our hearts in humble wonder at the majestic God who spoke them into existence. So look around you and let the beauty of creation spur you on to worship the one whose beauty is displayed therein. And as you behold his glory, you will be transformed into Christ-likeness. And then finally, the glory of Christ also undergirds and motivates our acts of obedience. And I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. We made reference to a text nearby here earlier. But John chapter 14, 21, is such a key verse. It's one of those verses that, because I think the first half gets quoted a lot, the second half doesn't get quoted. And it's something you can miss. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." That sounds like the one we always say, John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." But read on. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So keeping Christ's commandments results in further disclosure of the Savior to the eyes of our hearts. This is the great motivator for all our efforts of obedience. That when I forsake sin and follow Christ in obedience, I get to see and enjoy more of Him. More of Him is disclosed to me. Now, I said this in the Q&A. Do you know why you sin? It's not because you have to. It's not because somebody puts a gun to your head and says, "I know you have really holy desires, but if you obey, if you don't sin, I'm going to kill you." And you say, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll sin." No. No one sins out of duty. All of us sin because in that moment we believe that sinning will bring us something that is satisfying. We believe that it'll be more satisfying, more enjoyable, more pleasant, more rewarding on the path of disobedience than it will be on the path of obedience. And that's down the line from the lecherous look on the internet to the adulterous affair to the sharp word and impatient reply, to laziness that seems to promise greater comfort than diligence does. Every sin promises satisfaction. And that's why we go after it. Obedience, we think, means self-denial, and disobedience means self-fulfillment. But that is a lie. What does John 14:21 tell us? That obedience to Christ results in further disclosure, further manifestation of Christ to the eyes of our hearts. It results in deeper fellowship and deeper communion with Him, a greater apprehension of the glory of His attributes, a sweeter taste of the satisfaction of His beauty. And I tell you that there is no sin more satisfying than that. No sin even approaches the oceans of pleasure that are wrapped up in the glory of Jesus. And if I can train my mind and my heart to remember that, and if I know there's more of Him to be enjoyed on the path of obedience than on the path of disobedience, then guess which one I'll choose? Friends, fight sin like that. When you're tempted to sin and you don't feel like obeying, reason with yourselves. Preach to yourself the truth of the Scriptures. That all sinning is going to get me is a fleeting, false pleasure that destroys rather than satisfies. And that obedience is going to bring me a clearer and fuller vision of the glory of my Savior, who is my greatest joy, my greatest pleasure, my greatest satisfaction that my heart could ever experience. And so, listen, out of a desire for a superior pleasure, out of a desire to see and know and enjoy more of Christ, whom you regard as more valuable and pleasing and satisfying than anything in the world, reject the false pleasures of sin in exchange for the supreme pleasure that is found in Jesus alone. The lies that have been recommended to us, something like, you know, stop desiring pleasure and just obey. Well, that's a recipe for absolute spiritual catastrophe. We are not wired to not want what is worthy of being wanted. We're designed by God to have pleasure in Him. And so when that which is not him comes to us and offers us pleasure. We can't fight that by trying to deaden our desire for pleasure. We have to fight it by deepening our desire for pleasure and setting that desire upon the object from which we were designed to get pleasure. When you do that, when you keep in mind the prospect of savoring more of the glory of Jesus, believing that there is more of him to enjoy on the path of obedience than all the pleasures this world can offer, you will not find God's commands to be burdensome. You will not view obedience as the begrudging performance of mere duty. You will not need to be told to bend your will to do your duty no matter how you feel about it. Just obeying the feelings will follow. No, when you realize that obedience brings the bountiful harvest of more intimate fellowship with the glorious Christ, you will put off sowing to the flesh, and you will sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap eternal life. When you treasure the glory of Christ as more surpassingly valuable and more supremely pleasant than the false pleasures of sin, it's then that your obedience truly magnifies the supreme worth of Jesus, because it is rendered not as the burdensome duty of embittered slaves, but as the delightful duty of worshipers. So how can we summarize? Well, as you seek to put sanctification in practice, let the implications of Philippians 2, 12, and 13 and 2 Corinthians 3, 18 have a place of paramount importance in your thinking. We can't fall into the error of the quietists who prescribe that we simply yield and surrender and wait to be magically catapulted to holiness. We must be active. But our study guards us from the opposite error as well, the error of the moralists. And that is to conceive of holiness as merely the modification of our external behavior, which we achieve in the strength of our own moralistic willpower as we clench our fists and grit our teeth and bend our wills to perform external duties that we have no heart to do. Each of you is prone to make one or the other of that error, and we don't want to make either error. The Christian's pursuit of holiness is, as Scripture says, a fight. It's a race. It's a battle. But because the foundational means of our sanctification is beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that that battle is fought on the level of spiritual sight. The race is run, Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And not looking to him merely as our example, though that's true, he is that, but as the one whose glory transforms us from the inside out. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are conscious that it is the Holy Spirit of God who is working within us, and he works by illumining the glory of Christ to the eyes of our hearts and winning over our affections by the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, and then our affections inform our wills and our wills work for his good pleasure. And precisely because he works in this powerful way, we apply all diligence. We make every effort to put away anything that would cloud our vision of that glorious Savior, because the prospect of fellowship and communion with him promises a greater pleasure than the false pleasure of sin. And so that's where effort comes from. We make every effort to saturate our minds with the loveliness of Christ's glory, delightfully disciplining ourselves to behold him in his word. Yeah, I could sleep for an extra half hour, and that'd probably feel good. But beholding my Savior in the Word is going to feel better. Yeah, I'm probably going to let my mind wander in my prayers, and I'm probably going to have to call myself back and say the same thing over and over again, and I'm going to labor, and I'm going to struggle, and I probably have a bunch of other seemingly more practical things to do on my to-do list. But I'm going to seek the face of my God, because one thing I have desired, and that is to behold his beauty. Sure, I could sleep in on Sundays or maybe even just catch the live stream. Or, you know, it's been a long week and I'm not going to make it to Bible study. Or, I'm going to miss Sunday school or whatever. But fellowship with the saints is another opportunity to see Christ in his people. And so I'm going to spy him out. To see him at work in creation and providence, to obey him in the hope that obedience brings greater communion with him. If that's where his glory is to be enjoyed, then that's where you will find the child of God. And so now it's not a list of do's and don'ts where you say, okay, I got to set my alarm for 5:30. I got to do this for this many minutes. You know, I got to do this for an hour. I got to do that. I got to go on Sunday morning. It's not that kind of a thing. It's more of him. More of him. When shall I come and appear before my God? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? There was an 18th century Baptist pastor named John Fawcett, and he wrote this. He said, Christ Jesus is the life of all the graces and comforts of a Christian in this world. By the knowledge and contemplation of him and of his death in our stead, faith lives and is strengthened from day to day. All the springs of repentance are opened and flow freely when the heart is melted by views of a dying Savior. Love feels the attractive power of its glorious object and is kindled into a holy flame. Sin is mortified, the world is subdued, and the hope of future glory is supported, enlivened, and confirmed so as to become sure and steadfast, like an anchor of the soul. And so if we are to avoid the errors of both the moralist and the quietist, we must fix our eyes on Jesus and run our race with endurance for the joy set before us. We need to saturate our eyes with the glory of Christ, the spiritual sight of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. And then you'll be full. You know what it is to eat so much that somebody comes by and they offer you something, and normally it'd be the kind of thing that you would jump at the chance to eat. Somebody comes and offers you dessert, some really nice ice cream sundae, some sort of apple pie, whatever, but you've just had like 3 servings of the barbecue that's gone on, and you just think, oh, I can't eat another bite. What? You love this? No, I know, but I'm just so full. Something naturally that your flesh loves comes by and says, hey, do you want some of this? And you say, no, I can't. I'm so full of the glory of Christ that I'm satisfied. I'm not hungry for anything else. In fact, the presentation of it to my will makes me want to throw up. That's when you know God is at work in your soul. When sin can be presented to you, which you would ordinarily love and jump at the chance to go and devour, and you can say, it makes me sick. That's actually disgusting to me. It's repulsive. That's the life of freedom. That's the life free from the bondage of sin. It's got no pull on you because you've been satisfied already. So fix your eyes on this Savior in his word, in prayer, through fellowship with your brothers and sisters in this church, by looking up and around at creation, by interpreting providence biblically, and by keeping the commandments of God. Because as you keep his commandments, you love him. And as you love him and you keep his commandments, he discloses himself to you. Let's pray. Oh God, we lift up your name and exalt you for being one who is so lovely and is so able to satisfy us. If this were just a fairy tale, if this was a phantom and we just hyped ourselves up about something that wasn't true, oh, how pitiful would we be? But we have tasted your goodness. We know what it is to experience soul-satisfying communion with the triune God of heaven. And we know what it is then to have our affections deadened to the pleasures of this world. God, we pray for more experiences of that. We pray that that would be the very warp and woof of our Christian life, that that would be the normal practice, that when sin presents itself to our wills to be consented unto, that we're sick of it, that it makes us disgusted, and that being so full of Christ, so full of your Son, who is the perfect image of you yourself, we say, I've got every single thing I need. It's so much easier, Father, to preach those truths than to live them out. But we pray for grace. We pray for eyes to see. We pray for hearts to understand and to savor the loveliness of the one who is fairer than the fairest of 10,000, who's the lily of the valley, in whom there is no spot. You are altogether fair. I pray as we leave from this place and even as we go to worship tomorrow that you would use that to change us into Christ's image. And I pray that the truths spoken in this long day would be indeed sealed to the hearts of your people for profit, so that they would return to these notes that they've taken, to the thoughts, maybe even to the recordings of the messages, and that they would genuinely put them into practice, wear grooves into the minds of your people, so that these passages just spring to mind naturally when they're seeking a promise to believe or seeking a way to debunk a particular lie of Satan and of the flesh and of the world. We care nothing at all for anything at all except that you get what you are worthy of in your church, that Christ has the prize for which he died, that there would be a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we press after our sanctification, not only because it is the pleasantest life there is, but because you are worthy of it. And that is the bottom of our joy and our affection, to see you worshiped as you're worthy of. Oh God, remind us of it in the hour of temptation. Make us strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.